Some truths are especially difficult for us as Christians to grasp. There are certain doctrines, for example, the Trinity, for obvious reasons, that is difficult, impossible for us to explain, and others like the Incarnation or the doctrine of election. I mean, when I was a seminary student eons ago, it was very common to hear students sitting around the lounge discussing issues like election and free will and predestination and all of that. And they got vigorously involved in these theological discussions. But in my experience, perhaps the hardest truth with which we must reckon, and the truth that the students there in the lounge didn't really want to talk about, is probably not doctrinal at all. And the problem is not that it's so hard to understand, but the problem is it's hard to accept. It is the truth taught frequently throughout the New Testament that Christians are to be different from the world. Now, as we've seen in approaching the book of Titus, that this was exactly the point that Paul is making with regard to the people on the island of Crete. Paul had had some limited experience with them and realized that the church was pretty messed up. The whole culture on Crete was pretty messed up. So he left Titus, chapter 1, verse 5, he left Titus on Crete to literally straighten out the mess in the church. And we've been following his instructions as he has shown the kinds of things that would help straighten out the church there in Crete, and for that matter, any church. Now, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 last time, we saw that Paul makes just this point as he contrasts Christian civility with the world's crude behavior. The difference between what we should be and what we once were could hardly be more profound. You remember, he tells them to be subject to rulers and authorities and so on, not to malign anyone, but to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. And he adds this, for we also once were foolish ourselves. Even includes himself in this. Disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Not a very pretty portrait of what we were at one time. But the apostle does not leave it there. Beginning in verse 4, he proceeds to answer the all-important question, why? It's clear he wants his readers to understand this whole matter comprehensively. And so he condescends to explain himself. Now, you know what it's like as a parent. You have small children, and your son or daughter disobeys you in something, and you tell them, go sit in that chair over there until I tell you you can get up. And they say to you, why? Or your teenage son, you tell your teenage son, now you know that you should not be taking drugs. Why? Or your teenage daughter or son, don't have sex before marriage. Why? That's the way kids are, always asking why, and we're the same way. In a way, verses 4 to 7 are an expansion of the thought that he left us with in chapter 2, in verse 12, where he said that the grace of God instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Verse 14, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people of his own possession, zealous of good deeds. And perhaps you can hear some of those people there in Crete just saying, why? What's so important about all of this? Why do you keep harping on the importance of our living godly lives? Well, how do you respond? When you hear that you are to be different. As a Christian, you're not to live like the world. How do you react when you hear preaching or teaching against worldliness? On my experience, I've known that many Christians react negatively. They accuse the preacher or they accuse the teacher of being legalistic. Sometimes they respond rather belligerently that people leave churches because of this. They reaffirm their freedom. I am a Christian, and I am free to live according to my conscience, which, however, never seems to be bothered much by their cherished sins. See, the whole issue can quickly degenerate into an argument about specific lifestyle issues. You press holiness on Christians and a separated lifestyle, and what you end up with is arguments like, can I drink or can I not drink? Can I smoke or not smoke? What kind of clothes do I wear? Can I go to the theater? Can I play cards? All those kinds of lifestyle issues. The result of these arguments, historically, and I've heard them all of my life, is usually hard hearts and bad attitudes. And that's why these verses are so important, for here we are told why we must not live the way we once did. Now, I think that our text here is one of the most comprehensive statements of the doctrine of salvation found in the New Testament, but it's not quite like a doctrinal exposition, because it reminds us of why we are to live godly lives in a godless world. And what it comes down to is the big change that God expects for in our lives for us to experience. So I want to look at three facts about this big change from this text tonight. First, I want to begin in verses 4 and the first part of verse 5. And I want you to see that it is God who initiates the change we experience. The key phrase here is actually the first words of verse 5. He saved us. He has delivered us. The primary reference here to salvation, to deliverance, is from our former way of life. God has rescued us, not only from the penalty of our sins, not only from an eternity in hell, but he has also rescued us from the daily practice of sin in our lives. Now, notice a couple of important facts here. First of all, in verse 4, changed lives are the product of his love. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. Now, all of those words are really significant. It may surprise you to learn that your decision to follow the Lord Jesus Christ was not your own brilliant idea. You didn't just one day decide, I think I want to be a Christian. I think it would be a good idea for me to be a Christian. I see so-and-so, and they claim to be a Christian. I kind of want to be like that. Think maybe I'll see what I have to do. You see, Scripture teaches something very different about that. It teaches us that you and I were dead in our trespasses and sins. By nature, we were destined for wrath. We had no hope, and we were without God in the world. Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. You lived like the world. According to the prince of the power of the air, there's your motivating power, Satan himself, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Then we read, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And you want to say, that wasn't me. Yes, it was. But God, verse 4 of Ephesians 2, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then he says in verse 12, remember that there was a time when you had no hope and were without God in the world. Now, the fact is that left to yourself, you would have run straight to hell in your mad rush to gratify your foul desires. You got to face that fact. I have to face that fact in my own life. Yes, I am capable, and you are capable of doing exactly that. But what this text is telling us is that in his incomparable goodness, God intervened. How? Well, according to this verse, he extended his kindness when the kindness of our God and Savior appeared. By the way, the word appeared here is that word that we've met already here in this book, back in chapter 2, in verse 11, for the grace of God appeared, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of Christ. See, this is that word I pointed out is almost like the sun coming up at dawn. It's shedding light. Well, the grace of God, the kindness of God, our Savior, has appeared. This is an all-embracing kindness. It actually is a word that can mean goodness as well. And though I don't have time to expound on this evening, if you go back into the Old Testament, particularly Exodus chapter 33 and 34, where Moses asks to see the glory of God, God does not tell him, I am going to make all of my glory appear before you. No, he says, I'm going to make my goodness pass before you. It appears that that is the quality, above all qualities, which God would be known by. His goodness. And it is this goodness, this kindness of God our Savior that has appeared. It is divine benevolence. It is God's eager determination to do good for us. Rotten, miserable, hell-bound sinners, and yet the God of heaven, the creator of the universe, the God of glory, sent his Son in order that he might demonstrate his goodness to us. Not only that, we also find in verse 4, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. He has expressed his love. I read that in the English text, and I just sort of assume it's the same kind of love that's being talked about like in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But what's interesting here is that the word actually is love for mankind. It's a word in the original language only used twice in the New Testament, and this is one. The other place that it's used, I think, is very interesting and very instructive. So I'd like for you to turn with me back to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. If you want to understand what Paul is saying here when he uses this term, love for mankind, you read Acts chapter 27 and you have the history of Paul's journey to Rome on that ship. Remember? And at the end of the chapter, the ship is involved not only in a terrible storm, but the ship is wrecked on a shore of the island of Malta. Now, picture in your mind. I want you to see this. Picture in your mind about 250 or so sailors and passengers on this ship. The ship has been totally demolished. Some have swam to shore. Others were paddling themselves on broken pieces of wood from the ship until they all reached the shore. Every one of them got there safely. Now, what the apostle, what Luke here describes in chapter 2 is the natives, and it's interesting because the original word here is the barbarians. That's the way they looked at these people on Malta. If you had been one of those, quote, barbarians, one of those natives of Malta, and you are going about your business, there may be farming or who knows what on the island, and all of a sudden as you look towards the beach, you see 250 men who are wet, soaked to the skin, tattered clothes, some of them bleeding and hurting, limping, and others of them, many of them hungry. barely able to stumble up the shore, and you say, what in the world is going on here? Where have these people come from? You can almost imagine that they grabbed their bows and arrows and their spears and were ready to defend themselves against this invading horde. Well, the reality is, Luke says, the natives showed us extraordinary kindness. There's the word. There's the other use of this word that we have in Titus. Extraordinary kindness. Because of the rain that had set in, because of the cold, they kindled a fire and they received us. And we know how it went. They ended up wintering there for a while before they continued their journey. This word, extraordinary kindness. Now bring that back to the fourth verse. And when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind. Extraordinary kindness. By the way, the word actually is very similar, and it's the root of a word that we have in English. It's the word philanthropy. Philanthropia. This is the word. It implies a kindness of man to man. Not the kind of agape love that God showed to us, but a kindness of man to man. That's the kind of kindness we're told that God demonstrated to us when He saved us. Changed lives are the product of His love. Mark it down. Make no mistake. Not your good works, not your initiative or motivation, but God initiated this change. Now, the second thing we see about that is that changed lives are not the product of our efforts then. Verse 5a, He loved us not on the basis of the deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. There is nothing we can do to recommend ourselves to the Lord. This is the hardest thing for people to understand. Human beings don't get this. They don't see. Every religion in the world is based on good deeds, merit, earning their way to the good pleasure of their gods. Good deeds cannot save us. Why? Because we are unable to do anything good from a pure heart. Everything we do is tainted with sin, and that is why there is no hope for self-reformation. Spiritual self-help is a myth. That's one of the reasons why the New Age philosophy, the contemplative kind of mysticism, is all wrong. Because the answers to life's problems are found deeply within yourself, and you have to empty self and you have to get in touch with your inner self and find the answers to your miseries, whatever they are. But that's useless. And no 12-step program can clean up our lives either. There is nothing to do that we can do to recommend ourselves to the Lord. You cannot, on the basis of any of your works, come before God and say, but look, Lord, look what I have done. Because it's all filthy rags, to use Isaiah's phrase. This love appeared. It came into public view. How? By the demonstration of God's mercy, according to His mercy. Now, this is interesting here, because when we talk about salvation, being saved, in Paul, for example, in Romans or in Ephesians, there is a heavy emphasis on faith, that we are saved by grace through faith. And that's true. But you notice in this passage, there's no mention of faith. He withheld that which was due to us. And what was due to us was the eternal suffering for our wicked and rebellious deeds in the agonizing and unquenchable fires of hell. That's what we deserve. And His love, His mercy, has delivered us from the just condemnation that was due our sins. If God's mercy has come into public view, appeared, the question, therefore, is how can you and I publicly live sinful lives before the world? To do so is an expression of brazen ingratitude. And that's what Paul is trying to stress to Titus, that he needs to communicate to these people in Crete. The church in Crete needed to be different from the pagan world in which they lived, a pretty miserable place. People were not very good there. And what he is saying is, if you are truly a Christian, grab a hold of the reality that the love of God has gotten a hold of you, that through His mercy and His kindness, His love, He has saved you. He's pulled you out of that life. So why would you want to continue to live in it? It is God who initiates the change we experience. Banish the idea once and for all that it's your goodness that causes you to live a godly life. Absolutely not. It is God who initiated this change that we experience. Second thing, it is God who accomplishes the change we experience. And this is in the latter part of verse 5 and in verse 6. Notice how he says it at the end of verse 5. He did this by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. We are different for two reasons. Number one, we're different because we have been reborn. The washing of regeneration. Now, if you have the patience to read the commentaries on this phrase, you read, especially the older commentaries, they like to talk about how that word here, washing, is actually a word for laver. And they make a big deal of the fact that they believe Paul's talking about baptism here. Well, I don't think Paul's talking about baptism at all. He's talking about the washing of regeneration. Now remember what he's doing. He's trying to straighten out the mess in Crete. And what he's got is a bunch of Christians who are living dirty lives. I mean, spiritually, they are in need of being cleaned up. So, if you like the word laver instead of the word washing, I would suggest that you change it to something like this, the washing or the bathtub of regeneration. Now, you know what it's like when you take your little kid who's just been out playing in the mud and you pick the little kid up, peel his clothes off him, and stick him in the bathtub. He's so filthy. In a sense, that's what God did with us. This is the new birth. It is a doctrine that has often been misunderstood. But there are some verses that shed some light on it. Remember Jesus' words to Nicodemus? John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus responded to the question how a man can be born when he is old. Can enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born? Can he? Asked Nicodemus. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed, I said to you, you must be born again." Regeneration is a requirement for a holy standing before God. We would say for the new birth. Now, even this verse has an Old Testament precedent. It's Ezekiel chapter 36. And verse 25, which is a promise that God made through Ezekiel concerning Israel in a time yet to come during the millennial kingdom. And he says of Israel, then I will sprinkle, this is after he says in verse 24, I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land, and there I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And then he says, in verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. So we have this same combination of water and the spirit. Beloved, the old life cannot be repaired. It has to be replaced. Over the last few days, we've been watching on news broadcasts reports from Louisiana and from the Northeast, particularly New Jersey, and we have seen homes absolutely devastated by hurricane and especially the torrential rains and floods that resulted from the hurricane. You see the drone pictures or the airplane pictures of neighborhoods, whole neighborhoods where houses have just been utterly destroyed. You've seen these pictures when tornadoes have gone through neighborhoods and basically ripped houses totally apart, leveled them to the ground. Well, you can't repair a house like that. Anything that's left has to be torn down, carted away, and then it has to be rebuilt. That's the way our lives were, beloved. You may not think you were so bad, but in God's sight, you were like one of those houses that had been demolished. The Lord had to come along and tear your old house down and replace it. Regeneration, or the new birth, is something only God can do. You cannot make yourself born again. God alone can do it. In regeneration, the Lord provides us with a whole new principle of life. And what you end up with is new life struggling with the old life in your personality. Paul calls it the old man and the new man. If any man's in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. But you have that battle between the old and the new. But you now have a principle. As a Christian, you now have a principle within you of a change that's taken place. You no longer live according to the principle of the old life. You live according to the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit of God. And so it obviously is important that we be born again. He said it, the Lord Jesus said it to Nicodemus. Don't be surprised that I tell you, you must be born again. That's where it starts. This evening, perhaps there's someone here tonight who has not ever been truly regenerated, who've never been born again. Your life hasn't changed because you're still in your sinful condition. And I urge you this evening not to rest until God has brought about the big change in your life. We are different because we've been reborn. But secondly, we are different because we are being renovated. The renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells us, and as he does, he takes control of our consciences. Now, this is the change that follows the new birth. And what that means is that we're now sensitive to the tension between sin and righteousness. That's why we have to be careful not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, you can be grieved. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. See, before you are born again, before you have experienced the renewing of the Holy Spirit, sin didn't bother you. In fact, in many respects, you actually took pleasure in sin. You enjoyed sin. You looked forward to sinning. But once you have been reborn, and once you are undergoing the process of renovation, now there is a conflict that is in your life, and you know that you are displeasing God when you give in, when you yield to sin. There's a battle going on in your mind. And that's where the problem lies. The key to a clean conscience is a renewed mind. Remember what the apostle says to the Romans. You know it well. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. That renewing begins in the mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. That should be our objective. That should be our desire as Christians, is to live lives that are good, acceptable, and perfect. To the Ephesians, Paul wrote this, chapter 4, verse 21. If you indeed have heard him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And the result of that is that you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. This renewed mind, in effect, results from the cleansing power of the Word of God as it is applied by the Spirit of God. Ephesians 5, verses 26 and 27, again, speaking to husbands concerning the marriage relationship, but he is saying that husbands are to imitate Christ, who loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now, why does he do that? In order to present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. That's what the Lord Jesus is doing in the church. And that's what he's doing in your life. Our responsibility, therefore, is to conform to the Scriptures. And when we don't, we will either be convicted or disciplined. God will not tolerate sin indefinitely in our lives. He insists on seeing this big change in our lives. But you say, wait a minute. You don't know me. You don't know my struggles. You don't know what a sinner I was. And I don't think God has enough power to change that. Well, you're wrong. If you're a believer, the rebirth and the renewal has, according to our verse here, been generously poured out upon you through Christ. Verse 6, he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He has held nothing back in this respect. He has given us everything we need to triumph over sin, to bring us from a life of sin to a life of righteousness. We are different because we have been reborn. We are different because we are being renovated. And it is God who accomplishes this change. Now that brings me to the third matter I'd like to emphasize this evening in verse 7. It is God who encourages the change we experience. See, he does this by changing our legal standing, something that he achieves in two separate actions. He justifies us and he makes us his heirs. Both actions are powerful incentives for us to strive for godliness. Let's explore them briefly. First of all, our justification requires changed lives. Verse 7, so that being justified by his grace. Now, here's another important truth to ponder. We are justified, which means that God has declared us righteous. I think you all understand that, but let me just remind you that justification in the New Testament perspective is not that we have been actually made righteous. We still sin. We still wrestle with our old man. But God has declared us to be righteous. We, as it were, have stood before the Lord Jesus Christ in his courtroom, and he has slammed his gavel on his bench and declared us innocent. We have been absolved of all guilt, even though we didn't deserve it. Our lives, however, often lag pathetically behind our legal standing. See, this is what Paul is doing here. He's not doing like what he did in Romans chapter 5, where he explains the theological meaning of justification. What he's saying here in this verse is that you have been justified by his grace, and therefore that becomes an incentive for us to live in the light of that grace. If God calls us to righteousness, we should actually want to be righteous. Nothing less will do. So our justification requires changed lives. Secondly, our inheritance inspires changed lives. Notice again verse 7. We've been justified by his grace so that we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, I think that this phrase is clearer if we fill it out this way. We have been made heirs. We have been made heirs who live according to the hope of eternal life. As we live in the hope of eternal life, we then will live righteously and godly in this world. As adopted children, we are heirs. You understand that, don't you? Once you have been saved, you have been made children. You have been adopted into the family of God. And as adopted children, you share in the Father's inheritance. Romans chapter 8, verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. Indeed, if we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Now, if the Spirit of God is not testifying with your spirit that you are a child of God, then you need to get before God and find out why. Perhaps the need you have is to repent of your sins and by faith to come to him in repentance and be saved. Perhaps sin has so blurred your life that you have lost that sense of relationship with the Father. But Peter tells us what this means in 1 Peter chapter 1. Where he says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. For what purpose? To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. If you're a Christian today, if you are truly a believer, there's an inheritance waiting for you in heaven. But if we have this hope, If we are assured that we are sons of God and daughters of God, and we know that we have an inheritance in heaven, then we should live as though we belong to heaven and not to earth. By the way, that's one thing that motivates us not to covet the things of the world. To invest our lives, all of our lives, in trying to make a fortune here, to build up our bank accounts, or to build our total assets. What good is it? You're not taking it with you. But you see, you have an inheritance in heaven. And in addition to the inheritance, we have rewards. And rewards are for faithful service. And that's where we ought to be investing our efforts. John says it this way, 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, you know it well, that we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him just as he is, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. You clean up your life, you live in the light of the coming of Christ because you have an inheritance in heaven. And that's the only one that matters. You'll enjoy your assets here on this earth for a few years, maybe. But you will live eternally in heaven with your inheritance and your rewards. That ought to be where we're building our wealth. Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 6 in Sermon on the Mount, you remember. Thus, this passage really comes down to one word, and that word is found in verse 7. It is the word grace. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has done all of this for us, and none of it was deserved. Christian friend tonight, do you realize what this means? Do you realize that God came after you? You didn't seek him. He sought you. And he pulled you out of your hopeless condition. A number of years ago, there was an immigration from China to our nation. Back then, we were hearing that it was costing $40,000 for each Chinese immigrant to get out of communist China so that they could come to the U.S. We have illegals coming across our southern border every day. Those who are brought to the border by these so-called coyotes. We understand it's costing each one of these illegals $3,000 or so to be able to get to the United States. In just the last couple of weeks, the mess in Afghanistan, we've heard the Taliban was charging people standing at the gates of the airport there in Kabul. It's charging them $1,500 to get into the gates. You see, the difference is from us as sinners, from these people, is that you didn't realize how desperate your situation was. These illegals are escaping persecution. They are escaping desperate situations where they had no hope for the future. No hope for their families, desperately sending their children alone through the deserts in order to reach the United States. Desperate to get out of Afghanistan, just to get through the airport gates and on one of those planes, and it didn't really matter which country, just to get out of that country, where living under the Taliban was almost surely a death sentence. They understood the desperation of their situation, how dangerous it was, and the threat to their lives. The problem with us, the problem with every sinner, is that you didn't realize how desperate your situation really was. And you had nothing to pay. And praise God, you didn't have to pay a single cent. It was all paid at the cross of Calvary. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator of all things, sinless Son of God, yielded Himself to a Roman cross and shed His blood there. That was the payment for your sins. In light of these fundamental truths of New Testament Christianity, how are you going to live? You know, as I've been thinking about it, I've been thinking, you know, really what matters in a church, it's not a matter of having a brilliant, eloquent, attractive pastor standing before you every service and preaching the word. It's not a matter of having godly, committed elders and deacons. It's not a matter of having skilled Sunday school teachers or having skilled musicians. All of these things are good and in their place, and we would love every one of them. But what really matters for a church is men and women of God. It is you, me, living lives of godliness where we live, where we work, where we go to school, where we do business. That's the important thing. Ask yourself tonight, do you presume to think that you can have the blessings of salvation while enjoying the pleasures of sin? I would simply say, don't deceive yourselves any longer. To think that way, to live that way, is an insult to the grace of God. The Lord demands nothing less than this big change. You must be radically different from the world around you. And that should not be a matter that causes you to argue, causes you to attempt to find ways around it so that you can enjoy some of the pleasures of sin here or there. Radically different from the world around you. You see, you didn't have to pay a cent for this salvation, but your debt to God is a godly life. Have you experienced that change?